We're going to go ahead and begin our dive into God's Word this morning. We are preaching through the book of Mark, and we're on the 19th installment. I have entitled this, Humility Before the Humble Messiah. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 7, 24 through 37. I'm using the Mount's Interlinear Translation. You know, as you go through the book of Mark, what we keep seeing are some of these similar scenes that revolve around healing, but the thing that seems to like make them activate is faith. That when faith abounds, God heals in big ways. And often it's the faith of someone else, not the person who needs the healing. We see it over and over again. It's somebody else advocating for that other person. Kind of like the way Rachel's talking about praying for her parents. Her faith can make the difference in someone else's life. Your faith can make the difference in someone else's life. And you know, looking at the Old Testament and stuff, there's all these things about God that's constantly revealed, you know, his power, his holiness, his love, his mercy, and his justice. But the thing that we have to get to the New Testament for, the thing that we get to see in Christ, what we experience in Christ, is God's humility. We don't think about God as being humble until we start looking at Jesus Christ, the God-man, the suffering servant. His humility demonstrated to us is one of the most powerful things I think about Christianity. I didn't think it could be argued that humility is a unique trait found only in the triune God amongst deities. You go to look at other deities that people have, you don't see humility. You see power, you see holiness, you see might, you see various other things. Humility is unique to Christianity in our God. And ultimately, he demonstrates this through his incarnation, right? Jesus lived and died as the epitome of humility. And he's our model. I mean, the apex of his humility is dying on a cross. And the power of that act cannot be overlooked. And I would also argue that what releases that power is God's humility. That he's able to let his own creation torture and kill him. That level of humility is such hugeness in love and what it does. I think it changes the game. And so we see in the Gospel of Mark this constantly, we see Jesus being portrayed as this humble servant. But the other thing that we see also, and we're going to see in this passage too, is he's a humble servant, but he's an active servant. I mean, he's in there. He's in the mix. He's doing stuff. In the book of Mark, the author, you could say it's either Mark or the Holy Spirit together, uses the term immediately 35 times. 35 times in the book of Mark you find immediately. We see it three times, I think, today. In all the rest of Scripture in the New Testament, it's only used 79 times. And all of those times, except for one, are all contained within the Gospels and Acts. So you're talking about almost half of the use of that word in one Gospel. And it's this idea, Jesus is active, man. He's doing stuff. It's going on now. There's no that he tarried a couple days at this place, like, boom. He's moving. We're going to see him cover quite a bit of territory today, actually. And Jesus describes himself as a servant. And he says that the greatest among his followers will be what? The slave of all. So he's showing us how to do it. We're going to get to see a lot of it today. And he's going to do it kind of immediately, so to speak, right? He's acting immediately. This servanthood, this humble servanthood. He said himself, the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. So the God of the universe condescends to servanthood of his own creation. That's what we're telling you. That's what the Bible is telling us. And like I said, I think what activates some of this servanthood is the faith of others, that God reacts to our faith. I mean, it's not really reactive because it's all, he's above all that, but it's like this thing that he wants from us. He wants us to demonstrate our faith, and it turns loose the healing power, and we see it happen today. And the most powerful stuff that seems to happen is when people have humble faith in Jesus as God, the Messiah, on behalf of others. We're going to see it twice today. Let me pray before I open it up. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the demonstration of your servanthood, your humility. Lord, it enables us to just see you for who you are as the ultimate loving God. And so, Lord, help us today to hear what you're telling us. Lord, help us to hear with our spirits, and Lord, that we would be different because you've taught us something today, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 7, 24 through 27. We begin in verse 24. And prior to this, again, Jesus had been doing... the disciples were in the boat. They were struggling. Jesus walks on the water. They get to the shore, and they're declaring that, you know, you must be God. And so, boom, this big healing thing breaks out. Well, then he takes off, and he goes on a bit of a road trip. Verse 24. From there, Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and wanted no one to know about it, yet he was not able to escape attention. But immediately after hearing of him, a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. So as the story begins here, Jesus has gone to this region of Tyre. Some translations will translate it the region of Tyre and Sidon. It's this area up along the coast, often referred to as coastal Phoenicia. And Jesus puts himself into this place, I believe, to be exactly where he wants to be when this woman's going to approach him, right? It almost seems like he's hiding a little bit. He goes into a house so nobody knows about it, but people found out. I think it was he was just setting up the appropriate situation so that when she comes, this was going to all work out, right? And once she'd heard about Jesus, she came in a desperate act of humble faith. She falls at his feet. She's desperate, so she prostrates herself. I knew I was going to mess that up. Prostrate is to lay flat. Prostate is this thing you have in your body. Anyway, this is what she does. Yeah, a little anatomy lesson for you. But that posture is incredibly humble. There's no more humble posture that we can take before God, whether we do it just in our heart or we do it with our actual body. Right? You can have a heart posture that reflects that sort of a posture without ever having to get down on your face. But getting down on your face is a good thing because it puts you where you should be, at his feet. And her daughter is possessed by a demon. She has an unclean spirit. If you're a parent and you have seen your child suffer, there is nothing more agonizing. So she is going to come to God on behalf of her daughter. Her daughter may not even know who in the world Jesus is. Now, the demon inside her, of course, does. Verse 26. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician. Wow, what is a Syrophoenician? A Syrophoenician is somebody who's kind of from the area of Syria, but the Phoenicians came in and took over, and so they blended together. So she's kind of Syrian, kind of Phoenician. The Phoenicians were great seafarers. And in the early ages of time, they conquered the waters before anybody else. They had ships and technology, and they sailed where nobody else went. So they went to various places and populated them. That's where we are. We're up on that coast, right? That coastal area. And she could be considered a Gentile, of course. She is. Much like the Roman centurion. Most of the healing that we're seeing Jesus do happens amongst the children of Israel. But he's done a couple of healings amongst Gentiles. And this is another one coming. So she's a Syrophoenician, and she begged Jesus to drive out the demon from her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children first be fed, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Most agree that Jesus is referring to the children as the children of Israel. And he's saying that the people that God had chosen to foster the Messiah are going to get the first shot at him as the Messiah, right? He says what is rightfully theirs is rightfully theirs. He's kind of saying, this is how God, me, has decided to do this. The children of Israel will be fed first before anything else is shared out. So now if this is said to you, how might you respond, right? You come to this person desperate. Yeah, I mean, it could be pretty offensive. He basically calls her a dog, you know? Not directly, but he says, oh, you know, the children have to eat first before the children's bread could be thrown to the dogs. It's kind of hard. How does she respond? Well, it depended a lot upon who she thought he was, right? Verse 28, she answered him, "Lord, even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." Now, if you've ever seen any depictions of this scene, but I've seen one that's pretty good, is when she says that, Jesus like goes, "Ah, that's what I'm looking for." I'm looking for this humble faith. I'm looking for somebody who can recognize me as God. And even if I call them a dog by second chance here, they are so into me being Lord that it's not going to matter. And that's what she does. That's the way this woman responds, is in complete humility. She's super humble. And she calls him Lord. Think about that. She calls him Lord, and he knows that she's serious about it. Because if God tells you you're a dog and you know that's God, you're like, cool, I'm a dog. Seriously, think about that. Whatever, if you love Jesus and you know he's God, whatever he wants to tell you you are, you're good with it. Because he's God. And that's how she responds. It's pretty intense, you know? And she recognizes that Jesus is God. And it makes all the difference in the world. Her humble faith changes everything. So verse 29. And this is Jesus, like I say, he's like, aha. He's like, he says to her, because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And when she arrived at her house, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. God is honored. He's pleased and he's blessed and he's glorified by this reply. This is a great example for all of us when we come to God. Are we willing to just be like, whatever you say, God, whatever you say needs to happen, I'm good with that. And because of that, that faith, it's almost, again, it's the healing power is released. I would almost guess that as soon as she had said that, that demon's gone. Once that had come out of her mouth, Lord, and that's real, the child was probably healed at that point. The demon was probably gone at that point, right? It turns everything loose, this humility that we come to God with. It creates this place where we can be in this place with him, tight. It entwines us almost. And it happens immediately, right? That's what it says. It says, and immediately, well, it doesn't say, it says, and when she arrived at her house, it was done. Instantaneous. God making things happen, serving in humility, responding to humility. So that's the first scene we have, is this healing that happens. And Jesus never even sees the daughter. Of course, he sees her. But it's the other person's faith that makes that happen. It's the mother's faith that heals the daughter, so to speak. God does it, but she has the faith to turn it loose. So the second scene we have, verse 31. Departing again from the region of Tyre, Jesus went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the region of the Decapolis. Now, this seems like it's easy unless you look at a map. Why in the world? What is he doing? What's up with this route? And there's a lot of talk about what the deal is in this. I want to show you something and just kind of make it easy to understand. So it says that Jesus was in the region of Tyre and Sidon. It didn't say he was necessarily in the city of Tyre. So he could have been anywhere at the top of that. Can you see the Sidon? Yeah, you can see Sidon. He's somewhere along there in that area. And then when it becomes time to go to the Sea of Galilee, you'd think, oh, he just goes straight down and go to the Sea of Galilee. Why does he end up going around and coming to Decapolis? The reason is that to travel, you need water. And this is what Tim McGraw says. This guy who analyzes the situation, says a topographical map will show that there's a mountain 3/4 of a mile high with no supply of water directly between Tyre and the Sea of Galilee. But there's a pass from Sidon through the mountains to the Jordan River Valley where foot travelers to Galilee would have fresh water for the journey. Kick that back one time after you heard this. So it made sense that instead of going directly, Jesus goes north and comes through the mountains, comes down through the valleys. You see those rivers up there? Taking him all the way down along with water. Why? So they have water while they're traveling for days and days to get all the way where he's going to the Decapolis. Just a little logistical thing, but I thought I'd share that with you. He's covering some ground, though. And all of this ground, by the way, is non-Jewish territory. Up through the north, all the way down, coming back down, and he skirts the Jewish territory, goes the other side to the Decapolis. He's working with Gentiles everywhere. So, verse 32, and they brought him a deaf man who could hardly speak, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. Taking him aside from the crowd privately, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, and then after spitting, he touched his tongue. Okay. Gets you a little like that going, oh, what's he doing? Yeah? I don't know if you know of the bathing habits of people in Jesus' day, but it's not often. He doesn't know this guy from Adam. They bring him to Jesus, and he interacts with them in this way. Now, don't get grossed out. Think about how intensely intimate this is. This is a God going, I'm cool with whatever you got, whatever you are. And doing it in a very personal and up close and personal, kind of nitty gritty way, almost a little bit, right? But again, it's not his faith that brings him. It's his friends. They brought to him a deaf man. And they begged. They are expressing this humility, this faith that we're talking about. Is it humility born of faith, or is it faith born of humility? I don't know if it matters. It's both and. But this is what gets us to the same place, right? And instead of making a big deal out of this, Jesus in private takes him aside and gets, again, very personal with him. And again, this is in the Decapolis, so these are not Jews. It's another non-Jew that he's doing a healing for, but he's not doing it from afar. He's doing it very up close and personal. Verse 34. So after he touches this guy in various ways, looking up to heaven, he gave a deep sigh and he said to him, Ephphatha, or be opened. And immediately, here's our immediates again, the man's ears were opened. That which bound his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak freely. He looks up to heaven to direct the glory. Who's getting credit for this? This sigh, I think, is about just, I understand, man. He's associating with this suffering. This is the God-man going, I know what it's like to be human. I'm in this with you. And then he says, be opened. Why does he say be opened? I think he's connecting to Scripture, which Jesus is constantly doing. He connects here to Isaiah 35, which is a messianic portion of the book of Isaiah. It says, then shall the eyes of the blind be lightened and the ears of the deaf be opened. So he's kind of quoting Scripture, basically. And of course, what happens? Boom, the guy has healing, right? He kind of does it in private, but obviously other people see it. So verse 38, Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more they spread the news. Kind of, we've seen this one before. It's like if Jesus wants people to tell things, he says, don't tell anyone. Because it's just like, and he knows they're going to tell. But they were absolutely astonished. And what they were saying is, he's done all things well. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Again, they're kind of talking about referencing Scripture. And the way that Jesus is doing things, it's making him look like the Messiah. They're kind of getting to that place. The crowd is kind of getting to that place of seeing Jesus as the Messiah. They're kind of saying, he's passing all of the tests. He's done all things well. Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfills, how many of you think there are? There are some scholars who have put the number somewhere in the 500s, but there's repeats and there's kind of this and that. I think we can be very safe to say there are at least 300 original Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfills as the Messiah. It adds up over and over and over. And that's what's going on in Mark. We're seeing this laid out, and we're seeing certain amounts of people kind of going, oh, yeah. He might be the Messiah. Oh, yeah, he must be the Messiah. We see this the woman going, you are the Messiah, right? And the disciples are getting it and coming back and getting it and coming back. But remember when he was in the synagogue and he stood up to read Isaiah 61, which of course says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to announce good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and to let into light those bound in the dark, to proclaim the year of the favor of God. He stood up and said this, and then he said, this is being fulfilled amongst you. Now, nobody could handle it at that point, and everybody freaked out. But this is the kind of thing he's doing over and over. He's demonstrating his messiahship. It's kind of like what happened when John the Baptist went in prison, sent people to Jesus to see if what was going on, and he said to them, you know, here, this is Matthew 11. He says, now when John heard in prison about the works of the Messiah, he's hearing about the stuff that Jesus doing that is Messiah-esque. He sent word through his disciples asking, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for someone else?" Jesus answered them, saying, "No, go and tell John what you have heard and seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are being told the good news." Again, Messiah stuff. It's adding up over and over and over. We're seeing that's kind of the point of the book of Mark, is going to show us that this is the Messiah, but this is the humble servant Messiah. This is the "I'm doing things quick, immediately taking care of people" Messiah. The healer Messiah changing lives. And for us, the question really is, how do we approach this healer Messiah? How do we approach this servant? I think it's pretty obvious. A good place to start is with humility. So some important ideas from what we're looking at today. First off, the active nature of God in people's lives fully on display here in the Gospel of Mark. Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. He is with us. He's with this one guy so much that he's sticking his fingers in his ears and stuff. I mean, that's with you. We see the biblical doctrine of the Messiah, Jesus coming for all peoples. The gospel is inclusive. All peoples have the opportunity for it. You don't have to be a Jew. You can be a Syrophoenician woman. You can be some guy from the Decapolis. Doesn't matter where you're from. Jesus came for everybody. And we see the humility of this woman is a great example for us when approaching God. Not just calling him Lord, but treating him like Lord. The falling at his feet and the willingness to take any kind of what might be considered an insult and just be good with it. I mean, sometimes God tells you the truth about yourself. And it can make you a little less than happy. Sometimes God has told me the truth about myself and it really makes me mad. Until I stop and go, that is actually who I am. I got no business being mad. Four other things. God responds to our humility before him on behalf of others with healing. It happens. People come to God and beg him in humility, and God responds for the benefit of others. Twice in this passage. And that people need help coming to Jesus to be healed. People need help. People need our help. And God honors your faith for others. Bringing others before God in prayer, bringing others before God and inviting them to things and introducing them to people and things. People need our help. And the Gospel of Mark is constantly demonstrating how Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Again, we see this over and over again. And last but not least, the Messiah comes to serve and heal in humility. And our response is to believe he is who he proves to be, just like this woman does. Total faith, absolute surrender. So how can we apply this scripture? How can we get in the nitty-gritty, so to speak, and figure out how we're going to do something different? Well, first off, I want you to think about, when was the last time you got on your face and begged your Lord to do something for you or for someone else? When was the last time you did that? And I'd like to encourage you to make the next time you do it today, maybe, or tomorrow. Next, do you get offended by God if he doesn't treat you how you want to be treated? I'm sure that woman didn't show up wanting to be called a dog. Do you get offended sometimes when God doesn't treat you like you think you deserve to be treated? And what's the cure for that? The H word. Because if you're humble before God, he can't really offend you. Or you can't get offended. Because he's God and you're not. Number three. What can you do to bring people to Jesus like they brought that deaf mute man? What's your role in helping people get to Jesus? We've all got a role to play in this. You got to find your kind of groove in that. What can you do in that regard? Because there's people who need you to bring them to Jesus, so to speak. And last but not least, following Jesus' example requires getting into the nitty-gritty with hurting people. Swapping bodily fluids. Wow, that was intense. I can't believe I said that. if you've ever done any serious work with people hurting in third world countries or in this country, it's not all clean and sanitary. And you go there and you do that stuff because you do it in God's power and you don't do it of yourself. But getting into the nitty-gritty with hurting people is what we're called to do, because that's what Jesus did. That's what our Lord did. I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, but we are to follow Jesus into the margins, into those places where people are hurting, and be that conduit, be that enzyme that can activate healing through our faith. So think about how you can do that. What, you know, we can all do some very sanitary ministry, like, you know, I can give money. I don't get my hands dirty. But there's other things that we need to do as followers of Christ, and there's people out there that need our help. So I want to encourage you to think about that today. Well, now we're going to continue on with our worship with the time of communion and opportunity to really meet with God. So if Mason would please come.